Good to see everyone here this morning. We are in Luke 15. If you would like to turn in your New Testaments there, we're going to be studying today the parable of the lost sheep, which will be the first of three that we're going to talk about in the 15th chapter of Luke. Parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost son. Finish those up. But let's start off with the parable of the lost sheep. And we'll get there in just a few moments' time, if you would. Thank you. Appreciate it. Threw it up there late and didn't turn it off. If you will, bow with me. We'll have a word of prayer to start our time together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we do so humbly. Our humility is because of who you are. You are our Creator. You're the great and wondrous one, the preeminent one in the universe. And we are merely your creation. We understand that, and dear Father, as a result of that, we understand our responsibilities to serve you, and it is our prayer we will do so acceptably. We are thankful for this class that we have this morning that allows us to study your will for us, that we might know your will and make the proper applications to please you. We are so thankful in knowing that no one does that perfectly and that we all sin, that you made a provision for us in sending your Son to this earth to die for us. We recognize that it is through his shed blood that our sins may be remitted or taken away. We're thankful for the power that was evidenced by Jesus Christ over death, that he has become the first fruits for us, that just as he was raised from the dead, we too can look forward to an eternity in your presence after our resurrection from the dead. We ask, dear Father, that as we engage in this study, you would open our hearts to your truth, and that you would guide, guard, and direct us through it. And then, after our class is over and our worship begins, that everything that we do in worship to you will be to praise your name for your glory, and that it will all please you. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, again, we are in Luke chapter 15. This parable was spoken by Jesus in response to some complaints. Now, we're told in verses 1 and 2, all the tax collectors, the sinners, drew near to Jesus to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What a horrific thing to say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. We need to understand what it was that Jesus was actually doing, and we'll get to that at the end of our time together, but we want to begin by noting that there was a complaint that he was responding to with regard to this with this parable. And in regard to those particular complaints, the Pharisees and scribes, that he was entertaining those who are publicans and sinners, receiving them. He eats with them, we are told. And it's the first of, again, three parables that are used: lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, by Jesus on this occasion in answer to that, to indicate just how much God loves those who are lost. But as is indicated in the introduction to this, if you have the material before you, not only does it indicate God's love for the lost, but it also demonstrates to us what our response to the lost should be, how much it is that we should love the lost as well. And so he uses the parable. As always, he uses common things that his listeners would be familiar with. And while we may not be the agrarian society that they were, we know what a shepherd is. And so he talks about it in verses 4 through 7 and gives us some important principles for us to consider. So look at verse 4, for 4 of the text. He spoke parable saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And I think that maybe we can We can see somewhat the same thing because we'll come together on the Lord's Day and we'll worship together. We enjoy each other's company. We rejoice in our common salvation. We have fellowship as a result of that. We enjoy our family relationship as children of God. But boy, when someone is baptized, everybody is excited. Everybody rejoices at the fact that a new child of God has been born. And we have the opportunity to embrace another in the kingdom of God. And we rejoice in their soul's salvation. So we can see a little bit of that. But maybe it is that practically we consider the Lord's church as a little bit of a social club. That, you know, we want the right persons to come into it, sure. And we'll rejoice the right people come in, but we're not really all that interested in things like publicans and sinners. And when he talks about sinners in that state, who's he referring to? He could refer to among the Jews, someone maybe who has been excommunicated. He's been thrown out because he's not living as he should. Maybe a harlot or a prostitute or some other individual that those scribes and Pharisees, we don't want anything to do with those individuals. And you just have to be careful that is not an attitude that we have. We have to rejoice in the soul that every individual has and the possibility of that soul coming to repentance. And that's basically the central thought of the parable as we've noted. So let's get into the questions and let's talk a little bit about them. It starts with that question, why did the Jews have such a revulsion toward the tax collectors among them? So let's specifically talk about the publicans. If you look at the King James Version of the text, they're referred to as publicans. In the New King James, they've become a little bit they've updated the language just a little bit so that we understand who publicans were, because it's not something that intrinsically we would know in the name if we are more modern in our knowledge of things rather than ancient times. So, but a tax collector, someone who collects taxes, why would they not like that? Why would the Jews? Why would the Pharisees and the scribes not be happy with it? Yes, Rule. Yeah, it's the Roman authority, wasn't it? But the interesting thing about it, Matthew being an example, is that what the Romans did is they used the Jews' own countrymen to collect the taxes. So one, it would be the oppression that was present. They didn't want to pay taxes at all. And can you imagine one of your own people saying, I'll do it for you. I'll do it for the Romans. And come and give me your money and I'll take it on to Rome. So that was a problem for the Jews. What else would there be in there?
Some were dishonest.
Okay, dishonesty. Yeah, I think that's the second main thing. They were, in effect, extortioners. They were individuals who not only took what was required of them, but they took everything they could get and often overtaxed and utilized that. They would falsify the claims of taxes that were owed, and with regard to those who were poor, those who were oppressed, didn't really have much say in it, so they would have to pay it, and then they would pocket some that they didn't really deserve to have. And that kind of extortion, that kind of dishonesty was something that was actually prevalent among the tax collectors in the first century, which was why, you remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? He was reviled because he was a publican or a tax collector, and yet he indicated that he was not an extortioner. That was one of his defenses, that if he ever took something that he wasn't supposed to take or took too much, then he always restored that and more. For what was the amount? Is it twofold or sevenfold? Or anybody remember offhand? He restored, right? He basically took money out of his own pocket and not only made it right, but made it better than right, because he was an honest individual. So he was, though, an exception at this particular time. And so, and I'll just say this. I don't know that there's anyone here that likes the IRS. and yet with the IRS, they don't come to your door and ask for the tax under normal situations. What they do is send you an envelope and you put a stamp on it and you send in the return and send in the check. We still don't like the IRS. Can you imagine someone knocking on your door and say, pay me? Pay me what you owe. That was the way it was different at that particular time, but it was something that was perhaps a little bit more personal, and you could see the person, you hated what they were doing, and as a result of there would be some animosity. And the idea that they're traitors to their country because they're in cohorts with the Romans. All right? All right, second question then. Setting aside the prejudice of the Pharisees, why might those who are rightly referred to as tax collectors and sinners be interested in the words of Jesus? We're told they lingered around Jesus. Why would they do such a thing?
Well, there's no doubt they probably heard about Jesus at this point. I'm sure there was some, it's hard to say exactly what they were there for. Some of them maybe truly wanted to know what he was teaching.
Well, let's talk about that. The ones who legitimately desired to be around and to hear Jesus,
right.
What is their motivation? The good, true and honest hearts. I like that.
And it's not, and to that, it's not our job to go with the sample, but it's not our job to judge those in the world to determine who those are before we, teach the word or reveal the honesty of their heart. Okay. Sometimes we do have those prejudices against certain groups of people.
All right, very good, very good. Yes, Justin. Yeah, I think it's interesting. I even used John the Baptist as the preceding example, because you'll remember when Jesus was talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, he indicated this same group, the Pharisees, the scribes, those individuals who are the religious leaders, they were not interested in what John had to say. But the common people, they flocked to John the Baptist. He was an austere man. He came from the wilderness. He preached a gospel that was very, very powerful and very arresting. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't differentiate in that regard, because he told the leaders of the people, called them vipers, brood of vipers, who has warned you from the wrath of God which is to come, and indicated that their heart wasn't right either. So I think that there is something to be said about an individual who is in sin, who recognizes they are in sin. For example, of the sinners, we talked about one who's been excommunicated, or someone who's a harlot, or someone who's been deceitful in some way or dishonest. Chances are their knowledge of God's word, knowledge of the law, would recognize that what they've done is an offense that cannot be justified. And there are a lot of people out in the world today that really are hurting in the knowledge that they are not doing right, and they recognize they're not doing right, but they haven't found the avenue to motivate them to make the change. And then all of a sudden the avenue comes, and, oh, okay, yeah, I could get my life better. I could make my life right. I could get right with God. And yet when you have, let's say, people who are presenting themselves as religious and as righteous and as good, and there is something amiss in their life as well, there may not be a motivation that is present. There should be with all religious people if there's something that's amiss. But in this particular case, the sects that we speak of, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, when we talk about the lawyers, talk about those in control, their primary interest was retaining power. It wasn't getting right with the Lord. And so they would bind things on other people, but they wouldn't do them themselves. They were hypocritical in their actions. They were harsh toward others. They had oppression on their mind, all of these kinds of things. But if you go to them and you share with them the gospel, they don't want to hear it. They're happy where they are. And so I think that it's always been the case, which is something that will be helpful to us to acknowledge it. It's always been the case that if you find someone who has made mistakes in the past, they have maybe hit rock bottom, or at least they've done things that they know they should not, and you give them some knowledge, some understanding of what they need to do to make their life right, they may embrace it. And as Josh has indicated, it is important that we be on the lookout for such individuals and not to prejudge any man. And I'll just give you kind of a silly example of it, but you bring two individuals into our auditorium on Sunday morning, and one is someone who's from a religious denomination that is not standing for truth, but they consider themselves a religious person, and as such, maybe even they have a little arrogance that I'm better than someone else. But then you have walking in to the same assembly at the same time, a biker, you know, one of those guys wearing leather jackets and tattoos on their on all their arms, and heavy drinker, and you know, has a girl on the back of his bicycle and all that kind of stuff, and he comes in here, and you look at the two of them, and they both come in. By the way, we ought to go to them, not accept them to come in, but just using the illustration, they both come in. Is there a tendency? We've talked a number of times from the book of James, chapter 2, about personal favoritism, for us to say, oh, let's go to the one that's, he's dressed in a suit and tie, and maybe he's got a family, and you know, look, or that other individual that he's not going to be really interested. I don't even know why he's here. He probably wants money from us. It's why he's here. And just be dismissive. And that's kind of what the religious people of Jesus' day were doing. But that wasn't typical of John the Baptist, and it wasn't typical of Jesus either. Jesus ate with sinners. He lingered with, or they lingered with him, with the sinners, and that is something that gave the religious people some problems. Yes. Yes. That's exactly right. That's
right. They're just approaching it like, who cares about the truth? Let's just think about the consequences and decide which one we're going to say, regardless if it's a lie or not.
That sounds like politicians today, doesn't it?
No.
Yes, Roel.
Makes no qualms about
Yeah, different needs, the different personalities here. And identified him and trumpeted him, and yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, good point. I've illustrated that by using the example as far as their differences by using the example of Elijah and Obadiah. And when you think about Elijah, he was hiding from Ahab, and then after a period of drought and such, when Ahab really wanted his life. Then he gets a conversation with Obadiah, who actually was a servant of Ahab in his palace. So Elijah's the outsider that causing all this problems in Israel and just really, really a problem for King Ahab. And Obadiah was serving Ahab, but they were both faithful men. And Obadiah did what he could in that particular situation. But one of the things I note, too, is their seeming differences with regard to personality, of demeanor, and yet they were both faithful to God and acceptable to God. And Obadiah, to his credit, supported Elijah and didn't do anything to get Elijah into trouble. He supported him because he was a man of God. So it's just to show that hey, not everybody's going to be a fire and brimstone preacher, or everybody's going to be at the forefront of defending the truth, or you know. But as long as truth is being preached and not compromised, and you're standing in the breach, you're contending for the faith when those things are needed, and it's not only preachers; it's all Christians that there is room in the kingdom for everyone who is righteous and standing for truth, and that would be an example of it. And we're told that John the Baptist was greater than there been none born of woman greater than John the Baptist. That's the words of Jesus himself, and yet he had it right. He was doing what God, he was the herald coming forth to prepare Israel for the coming Messiah. But he was very different from Jesus. He certainly was. Yes.
I just want to point out, since we're talking about John, the groups that came to him in chapter 3 asked him, what should we do? Tax collector for one of the groups. And this is before they knew Jesus. They knew John was out there, and they went looking for John because why? They needed help because of the guilt and the sin. They felt that. And John answered, he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. So obviously there was a way for you to do this job and do it righteously, but you're doing it wrong. Repent of that and do it the right way.
Do it right way. Which Zacchaeus said, that's what I've been doing.
Yeah. Zacchaeus was a publican.
Yeah.
He was doing worse than them all. I did a little bit of reading about it, just you know, for background. And as a publican, see, the Roman government, they didn't collect taxes. What they would do is they would set the amount they wanted, and then they would contract it out to the publicans. And then they would hire tax collectors like Matthew.
Oh, okay.
And they would actually go out and get the money. And there was a certain amount, and they collected that much, they did good, but the Romans didn't care. You collect as much as you wanted, that was one of the hated them, like we're talking about it, extortion. But the problem is, the Pharisees, they weren't seeing to the spiritual needs of these people. These people, they weren't welcome at the synagogue.
Not at all. That's the contrast, yeah.
And then John came, Jesus came, and here's somebody that can help them with their sin.
Yeah, that's a good point. And that's the whole point of the lesson is the fact that God values the soul. And there's something to be said about this. Let's see when we get down to question number 5. So let's get to 4 real quick, and then we'll get into 5 and answer that question, because it's an interesting one. Question 4, how does the phrase, what man of you, indicate the hypocrisy of the leaders? So that's found in verse 4 of the text. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after? What's that an indication of with regard to the Pharisees? Is there hypocrisy, right? Is what is indicated by the text. Well, how does that show the hypocrisy?
It's the same concept.
That's okay, same concept. They're being inconsistent in the words. they have a care for their livestock. They don't have the same care for the soul, which would, if let's say it was approached in that way, if they were approached with, well, what would you do if you went out and if one of your sheep were lost? What would you? I'd go find it. I'd do everything. And it would show compassion. It would show that interest. It would show the value of the sheep, and yet they just were not. They were not expressing that or indicating that in any way religiously with regard to their standing with God and the souls of other men. So the point is that he is exposing their hypocrisy maybe to them. In other words, when you expose hypocrisy, typically you've got a hypocrite who knows he's a hypocrite. In other words, I am presenting myself as someone else other than who I am. That's what a hypocrite is. It comes from acting. It's putting on a mask so you appear different. But isn't it possible for us to act in such a way for such a long period of time that instead of recognizing ourselves as being hypocrites, we can act as a hypocrite without even knowing it? It's just so ingrained in us. Oh, publicans are bad. Oh, prostitutes are bad. We can't have anything to do with them that we don't consider the value of the soul. And that's where the significance is in that question. Now it gets us to question number five, which is interesting. What does the salvation of the one sheep say about the love of God? There's a point that is made in the material that we've prepared from that I like. But yes, Dennis?
Well, I came up with is that every soul is valuable, priceless, but the lost one more so, because the ones you have in your head are already saved. And that one is not saved. God saves people one at a time. He doesn't do group mass savings and things like that. You save one at a time. And that's why that one out of 100, that's the unsaved one. The other 99 are saved.
Yeah, and that's the point that Mark Copeland was making. He phrased it as God's love is a seeking love. And it's that very point that is made. We're all happy with regard to those who are in a position of standing with God among us. If someone comes in and we have the opportunity to share the gospel and to the saving of their soul, there's so much more rejoicing and the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. It's that way in heaven as well. And so that's basically the way we ought to have, the attitude we ought to have as well, which comes into the sixth question, and that is, what does the salvation of the one sheep say about the value of every soul? Since it's eternal and it is a precious soul, it doesn't matter whose soul it is. It is of great importance, or should be. It is certainly to God. It should be to men as well. There's that text in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, what will a man prosper? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And that's Jesus' words in indicating that, hey, the soul is the most valuable thing that you have. We can rejoice because someone got a new job. We can rejoice because someone fell into some money. We can rejoice at the birth of a child. We can rejoice in all these things. But someone whose soul is saved, that is the ultimate for each and every one of us. And that's the way God considers it in heaven. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12, the latter part of that chapter, the conclusion to the premise that the preacher was talking about through the full 12 chapters is what's the purpose of man's life? Why do we do what we do? What's the value of anything? And he said the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments, because this is man's all. This is why we're here. This is our whole existence, our whole reason for existence. Because God will bring everything into judgment, whether good or bad. And so that's the important thing for us to be mindful of, that hey, your soul is the most important thing. There's nothing that is more important than that. Relationships are not as important. Hate your father and mother. In contrast, where we're talking about your own life, even your own life also. Rule, and then Justin. Rule.
I believe we remember also that
Right.
They're secure. They're secure under the old law through repentance and obedience. Not the fact.
Yeah.
Even though John the Baptist was bad, but it was repentance.
Yeah. That was why it was said to John the Baptist, the greatest born of woman, and yet the greatest or the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, because the provision of mercy is found in the new covenant. John the Baptist lived and died before that was established, so he lived and died without being a member of the kingdom of God, whereas each of us in these last days, because the kingdom of God has been established, can have the provision of blessing and mercy that comes to us in the present and gives us that hope of heaven. But John, again, was a righteous man, and John did go to heaven as a result of the life that he lived. But his salvation is not, Hebrews 11 says their salvation is not separate from ours, not apart from ours. They're in need of God's provision of grace just as we are. It's just that it was attributed to them after Christ's death on the cross. Yes, Justin. Severe warnings about not having that care, and severe denunciations, as we see in this text as well. Anybody else? Okay, let us then go to question number 7, which is list scriptures that clearly state the love that God has for man. So I've got a few that I want to note. Romans 8, God is for us, who can be against us? And Christ died for us as our mediator. John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. 1 John 4:19, which talks about the love of God back in the Old Covenant, Psalm 103:11, and Romans 5:8. Those are all verses that I have. So does anyone want to supply anything beyond that that I didn't? I mean, that's because there are plenty of them, aren't there? Yes, Dennis.
1 John 4:10.
That's good. That's good. Yeah, in fact, the entire fourth chapter of John is full of that concept of God's love for mankind. Anybody else? Okay, there are plenty. You know, you can do this. I do this Googling quite a bit. What do the scriptures say? Now, unfortunately, now the AI comes in and does the top one and really messes me up. Most of the time, it doesn't say what I think it should say. But if you get what the scriptures say about in any particular subject, so you could say, what do the scriptures say about God's love? And there is, in the list that comes up, always a link to Open Bible, which instead of giving someone's opinion or whatever, it just lists a whole lot of verses on that particular topic. And some of them apply and some of them don't, but you can really find some good stuff there that you may not would get if you were to look in a concordance, or at least it's a quick way of getting that. So what do the scriptures say about, and put it, most often there's an Open Bible link that you can go to that'll have scriptures that deal with that. It's kind of like a Knaves Topical Bible online instead of having to go through the book and find those things. So kind of keep that in mind. And that's what I did with this. I just rattled on about the first four or five and then filled up my page. And so I said, well, maybe somebody else will come up with another. Yes, Naomi?
I just wanted to add one scripture. Sure.
That's an indication of Christ's love for us. And again, whenever you do that, by extension, you say, okay, Christ loved us enough to die on the cross. God loved us enough to send the Christ, send his only begotten Son. So if you're wanting to know how God feels about these things and how much he cares for us and loves us, whether it's the Father or the Son, it's the same. Question number 8, explain why the joy is greater over the saying of one, the lost, than the 99. Dennis has already answered that well. It's a good one to make, a good point to make. What was lost is found. Everyone else is already there, and that's good. But boy, this idea of someone being found who was lost, that's just such a wonderful, wonderful thing. And again, I think that we note that. I can't imagine, truly, us being, whether it's we hear about it on Facebook or in a text or whatever the case may be, or if we actually are able to be sitting in an auditorium like this when a baptism happens, here is someone who responded in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, was willing to turn away from his sins, confess his Lord, and be baptized to have his sins washed away, and rises to walk in a new life, how that cannot excite you. It's just an amazing thing how precious that is. And if someone sits in the back unmoved by that, well, I would say that he... Now, some of us are more poker-faced than others, and some of us may be more internal in our rejoicing, but the fact is, if you're not moved by it, if it's not something that is special and important to you, you don't have that same love that God has for mankind, which might be a problem with regard to your motivation to share the gospel. You ever thought of that? If we had that same love that God had to send his Son into the world to die for us, maybe if we had the same love that Paul had in his preaching, we would want to share the message like Paul did to everyone that we come into contact with, to give them the hope of life as well. Do we care enough to talk with them? And that's an important question for us to ask ourselves. Okay, there is a discussion question that comes with regard to this. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to separate ourselves from the world. This was the problem the Pharisees and Sadducees were having with Jesus Christ, because the old covenant said to come out from among them and touch no unclean thing. And here we are told that this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus was not in their minds separating himself fully from the world. So what does the idea of separation found in 2 Corinthians actually mean?
Those of the world, we're not to judge. We're not to say, hey, you're
Okay.
But we're also not to have fellowship with them as we would a brother or sister in Christ.
Okay. That's good. I like that. Yeah.
It's like, all right, well, maybe you can phrase a little better than that. But that's the thing, right? We need to provide a place where people can confess their sins and not be afraid.
Yeah.
We need to provide a place where people can confess their weaknesses and not be afraid. We need to provide a place where people can ask for help and not be embarrassed.
Good.
And if we do that, then we're going to be providing the loving openness that Christ provides.
Yeah, I just give a practical, well, not a practical, but a simple answer to the idea. You've heard people say today that Jesus Christ, if he were to come today, he wouldn't be in churches, he would be in a bar, and he would, you know, and the idea was he likes the common folk, not the religious officials and those kinds of things, and you can kind of take that. First of all, I don't think that he would be in a bar, but the idea is, okay, coming to someone, he's not going to have a beer with everybody, just like I'm one of the guys. He's going to tell them they need to stop becoming drunkards, but he's going to go to them, he's going to express that love for them and show that interest in them. So it's not an either or in that regard. Yes, there is officiousness and there's hypocrisy and there's ungodliness in a church, just as there is in a bar or any other location. He just deals with the people he comes into contact with an intent or desire to save their soul, and it's something that we are supposed to do as well. So, and we're supposed to be on guard about those kinds of things ourselves as well. I appreciate very much that discussion. That gives us just 1 minute for the last question. Can we be the light of the world without shining our lights? And the answer to that, of course, is not. But Matthew 5 and verse 14, we're to be the light of the world, we're to be the salt of the earth. The idea there is influence. And what Jesus did was influence sinners to bring them into keeping with God's will. And that's what we should be doing as well. Again, using simple language, don't ever think of the church as a social club. Don't have this idea of us and them in regard to it. We're all sinners, all in need of salvation, and everyone should be included in the opportunity to accept the gospel of Christ. And those of us who maybe have received it, the grace, the merit, the mercy that God grants us through His Son, we need to share that. That's what Paul said. As much as is in me, I'm ready to share the gospel, you in Rome. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention in regard to this. We're going to pick up with the 27th lesson. So there will be 8 more lessons coming up, but the 27th is the lost coin in verses 8 through 10. We'll also, in Luke 15, 11 through 32, in 2 weeks, we'll be talking about the prodigal son, which is a very good and well-known parable. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.